Psalm 25, and we're going to take our attention. We're going to we're going to read the whole thing. We're going to read the entire psalm, and so we're going to start there in the first verse, if you'd follow along with me here tonight. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercies, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. I think we could amen that, couldn't we? Amen. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgments, and the meek will he teach his ways. All the ways, paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What did he think of his own sin here? He thought that his sin was great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Father, we come to you tonight. We ask for help in your word. We ask that you would be lifted and Father, that we'd be guided in your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you are that you would minister in our hearts this evening as your word is spoken. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Won't you be seated tonight? Thank you for standing to honor his word. Recognize in scripture tonight a context. We look at the psalm here, the 25th psalm. We do not know when or what the circumstances were that this psalm was written. We don't know that. It's not indicated for us. There's not a time that we can tie it back to. This is a psalm that is not wasn't meant for a particular day. In fact, just above it, it just says a psalm of David. Isn't that what you have? It just says a psalm of David. We understand that all it is a psalm of David. Now, all the context then must be taken from the psalm itself. And we understand that in this psalm, there is a time of trouble. There is some tumultuous events that are taking place in the life of David. And this was not an uncommon thing. As you can imagine, as a young man being chased through the countryside by your father-in-law, who is the king, trying to kill you, and if given the opportunity, would just be just as happy to throw a javelin through your body. Being chased through the countryside could be kind of a stressful situation, as you can imagine. Running a small army of misfit toys that don't really have an owner and don't really have a place to belong, and they come together and they're excitable and they're really anxious to get to fighting, and you can imagine this would be a stressful event. This could have been a very scary event. We recognize that becoming the brand new king of a country that you were once an exile from could be a stressful event. You can imagine that trying to draw up the Ark of God and reestablish worship back in its rightful place could have been a stressful event. We recognize that any number of events taking place in the life of a king, one who is leading his people, The Bible says that he was a king of the sword, and he established his nation with a sword. You can imagine, as a king, this would be a stressful situation. We recognize that David had enemies, and those enemies could have been brought about by any number of these events. We recognize that the sin of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah Hittite, all brought about by David, was a stressful time in the life of David. Also, a stressful time in the life of David was when he refused to deal with the sin of his son Amnon after he forced his daughter and lay with her, and then pushed her out of his life. And David, never having dealt with that as the Bible would ask him to, even though he knew what the biblical law commanded, he refused to do what was right in that situation. This brought about a stressful time in the life of David. We know that Absalom, because of the anger and bitterness built inside of him at this forcing of his own sister and the refusal of his father to do anything about it, of course, burned inside of Absalom until Absalom decided to just take the throne away from David and set about the work to try to steal the throne from David. And we recognize this was a stressful time in the life of David. We also know that David may have even been stressed a little bit at the death of his own son. The Bible says that he turned his face away when he heard of the victory, and instead of rejoicing with his own men, was brokenhearted over the death of his son Absalom, who had tried to steal the throne. So David had some stuff going on. And through all of it, this all made him very anxious and stressed. These were scary times in the life of David. And what was worse was that in the stress of it, he was aware of his own sinfulness. Now I look at the congregation tonight and I recognize that we live lives maybe a little less dramatic than David's, which, by the way, is not a bad thing, all right? Because a lot of what David did was reap his own foolish choices. It is hardly a walk through 1 Samuel to see the man David reaping, because of his own foolishness, time and time and time again. And even in the midst of his own foolishness, it was his own sin. And even as a result of his sin, he knew he had brought this upon himself. And all the while, this text is one that we can look to. We point to this text when we say things like, David had a heart after God's own heart. David had a heart that was after God's own heart. You say, preacher, what you just described sounded really bad. I mean, that was heavy. That's a lot of stuff. Yeah. And what's worse is David did all of that to himself. And yet, even though this was the context of this chapter, the context of this chapter is David is aware that the situation he finds himself in is a direct connection to a choice, a sin that he has made. Yet you and I, thousands of years later, look at this text and we say, that was a man after God's own heart. There is something about this text. There is something about the situations that David faced, even though he knew he was a sinner, even though he was going through trauma and trial, that at the core of all of it, David knew God loved and cared for David. He knew that God was one he could trust. Have you ever made mistakes before, and then the next time you go through a trial or trouble, you say, well, I would go to the Lord, but I mean, I'm probably just getting what I deserve. You ever done that before? I'd like to tell you I haven't, but I'd be lying to you. And then later on, I won't feel like I can just go talk to God about it because I lied. The reality is that this is a common feeling when we are sinners. And if you're a sinner tonight, then you probably know that sense of feeling. Maybe it's the night that you received Christ. I remember the night I received Jesus Christ, and the reason I went to that altar to call on Christ Jesus as my Savior was because for the weeks leading up to that, I had been dealing with that very doubt. And it was that night I had to decide whether or not Christ hears me or not. I've just got to call out to him. I've got to call on Christ for salvation. And here in this text, we find a David who is recognizing that God has intentionally set David in a path, and it is the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God, as Romans tells us, that draws all men unto himself. David, in his sin, in his reaping, is going through trial and trouble and stress, and at the same time, he is declaring that God is good. I tell you tonight, no matter what situation you find yourself in, God is good. God is good. The Bible here tells us that David, according to David's estimation, if you'd allow me tonight, I think we can see the goodness of God, and I want to draw our attention to God's goodness here. In fact, it's made just a simple declaration in Scripture. In verse number 7, I love this. He says, "For thy goodness' sake, O Lord." I don't know how many of you in here had a grandmother that was her key phrase. My grandmother's key phrase was, "For goodness' sake." Anybody in here's grandmother ever? Yeah, if not, any of our ladies, any of our grandmas in here ever say, "For goodness sake"? Because some kid's walking around here with memories of grandma saying, "For goodness sake." That was my grandma. I loved it. I still don't know what that means. I'm reading it in the Bible. I had to look it up because I don't even think the people in Hebrew knew what it meant. It was just, "For goodness sake." It was, by the way, the answer for everything. She dropped a jar, "Oh, for goodness sake." If she found something that she'd been looking for, "Oh, for goodness sake," you know, and it had that little punch to it too, right? Juanita, it was, "Oh, for goodness sake." And that was just it was the Juanita Metzinger way, you know, it's just so great. And, "Oh, for goodness sake," I can even hear her saying it right now. And the reality is that is actually a phrase that comes from Scripture. And that Scripture is found here in verse number 7. He says, "For thy goodness sake." I won't imitate my grandmother as she says that. She says, "For thy goodness sake, O Lord." Now watch, she then declares his goodness in verse number 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Good and upright is the Lord. Can I tell you tonight that God is good? We have the declaration of David and Juanita Metzinger that God is good. Right? The reality is that God is good, and he points out for us why. And I want you to see these tonight. And it might not be, you know, we kind of sit here, we've read our Bibles, you study the Scriptures, and you can kind of pick, right? I say, "God is good, let's talk about God's goodness." Right now, automatically, I'll bet I could go around the room and build a 5-point message right here. I bet I could say, God is good, let's fill in the blanks. Here we go. Point number one, and we could just all of us write it. I think actually what you'll find in the Scripture is a little bit different than what you would expect. Watch what he does here in verse number 1. He declares here, he says, ultimately, God is good because God is the only good place to cast one's trust. God is good because God is the only good place to cast your trust. We find here in this text, he points it out right away. He says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed." Right here, this points, of course, to Jesus. I want you to understand this. He tells us here in this text that he says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause." Right here at this text, the very beginning, he casts his care upon the Lord. He casts his worry. He casts his trouble. He casts all of that on the Lord. I remind you tonight that you and I are instructed to do the same thing as Jesus instructed his disciples, that we cast all of our care upon him, but because he cares for us. Tonight, I tell you, we have this same exact application that David does. David says, I took my trust and I cast it on the Lord. I just put my trust completely in him and I have watched him care for me. You and I have the exact same operation. There's not a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. It is that you take your fear, you take your worry, you take your trouble, you take your trauma, you take your problems and you cast them all on God. I tell you tonight that David is explaining to us that God is good because because he's the only good place you have to cast your trust. Do not try to hold on to it. Do not try to figure it out. Do not try to put it all together. Instead, even those things that you cannot explain, you cannot put in proper context, put those in the hand of God, because he is the right one to cast our cares upon. Now here in our text, he makes so simple to us, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. What greater thing can we offer to God than our very soul? What thing should we trust him more with than our own soul? I tell you, the thing I want so much is that God would protect my children. I want him to protect my children. I can't even imagine. I cannot even imagine the loss that your cousin's going through. I can't even fathom it. I pray to God I never have to go through that. And some of you parents here have lost your children. I can't even fathom how you've gone through such intense darkness and walked out of it victorious. I don't know how it happens. It is grace bigger than I've ever had to apply to my own life. And my heart wrenches when I think about the loss of someone's child. But can I tell you what would be worse? Is we lost their soul. It would be one thing to lose my child and to lose their physical presence. It's another thing altogether if I had to fear that they were not then in heaven after I've lost them. David says, it is unto thee that I lift up my soul. God is not just to be trusted with the physical things, you see, because God cares about something greater, and that is that eternal thing that you cannot be trusted with. You say, preacher, I can't be trusted with my own soul. Well, you could be if you could get yourself into heaven. If you could take care of making sure your soul was secured and eternally nailed down, then yes, by all means, go ahead and do so. But you recognize as well as I do that according to scriptures, this is an impossibility. So you cannot be trusted. Dare not trust yourself with the care of your own soul, but rather lift it up to God and take that trust, put that trust in him. We recognize that he is offering to God the thing that he needs to trust him with most. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. You see, in this text, we recognize tonight that David is calling upon God for one of two reasons. He is either calling upon God as a declaration of confidence, or he is calling upon God as a desperate confession. There's really two reasons why David would write this. It is either he is writing verse number 1 to verse number 7. He's either writing this out of a desperation. He's trying to claw and fight his way to get his head above water. By the way, we watch David write like that all the time. David is constantly writing from a place of loss and pain and hurt and anguish. Or he could be writing it from the place of confidence. I am confident. And these are declarations of a confident man that even though he is going through trouble and trial, he is confident in the Lord. I submit to you tonight that he is not writing this in desperation, but rather what you hear is an underlying confidence that no matter what is going on around him, he is able to face it because of where he has placed his trust. In fact, look with me tonight. Here in verse number, I want you to see, let's look at verse number 2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. I want you to hear this. It is easy for us to hear the writer in the King James here, the one who's translated this over, and we can hear this, and it sounds like a plea. Yea, Lord, as he would cry out, let none that wait upon thee be ashamed. The way it is written would indicate to us that this was a plea of desperation. It sounds that way. It is not that way. This is actually a proper statement. It is a declaration. In other words, it could be read this way. What sounds as if he is saying, you know, let us not be ashamed. Let those guys be ashamed that transgress without a cause. Actually, what is saying, if you'd allow me just to even put it in a paraphrase in English today that we could maybe verbalize the way that we would hear it in the 22nd century, we would say something like this. No one that waits on thee will be disappointed. What he's saying to God is not, yea, Lord, please don't let us be ashamed. He's actually saying, God, I do know this, that anyone that waits on you will not be disappointed. Lord, I know this thing to be true. This is not a cry. This is not a whine. This is not a complaint. This is not a pout. This is a declaration. He is establishing where we can know his heart is. And he is saying to God, God, yea, that word yea really is the indicator for us that helps us set the whole rest of the statement in order. And it allows us to see that Christ commanded to be yea, yea, or nay, nay. It is a declaration. He is not putting it out there hoping that this is the way it is. He is in fact saying this with the confidence of yea. He is saying, yea, there is no one that puts their trust in the Lord, waits on God, and ever has been ashamed for it. That's a powerful thing to say. That's an incredible thing for a man going through trouble and trial to say. And he is verbalizing his declaration here. In fact, he goes on, you could go on and describe what he says is, no one that waits on thee will be disappointed. The disappointed ones are those which have broken God's law. Now that's my paraphrase. That's J. Metzinger 2020. That's it. It's worthless. It's just what we could understand this text to say. If he was here tonight declaring it, he would say, listen, church, no one has ever put their trust in God and been ashamed for it. In fact, the disappointed ones, and really the word is not ashamed, it's disappointed. He is saying, in fact, the disappointed ones, the ones who did not arrive where they had hoped to arrive, are the ones who broke the law of God. So I've put my faith in him, so I'm not worried about being disappointed. That's pretty wonderful. That's a cry out for all of us. We all could stand in that same place with David. You see, the problem is often we think of waiting as inactivity or passiveness. We think of waiting like we do if you were waiting in the waiting room waiting on your doctor, right? You just sit there for the next 2 hours and die of whatever you brought in with you because you have waiting on this stinking doctor who you know is sitting next door eating lunch, and you're sitting there coughing and wishing you could be in your own bed. And the reality is that this is not the kind of waiting that we are in action of when we're waiting on God. That's not what he's asking us to do. And it is not like waiting when a waiter comes to your table and provides you food and drink and just meets your every little need. So often we end up in one of those two ideas, that we're waiting on God and he's trying to do every little thing, scurrying about, waiting on you, or we're waiting on God and we're sitting there doing nothing until the doctor decides to show up. No, this is not the idea of what Scripture is telling us when he says that we should wait on God, or that David waited on God. Instead, look with me at verse number 4 and verse number 5. He says, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. He's showing us what it looks like to wait on God. If you've ever wondered what it looks like to wait on God, David is explaining it for us. He's defining it for us tonight. And so you could say, well, what does it look like to wait on God? He says in verse number 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I what? Wait all the day. He is explaining, listen, this is what I'm going to do to wait on God. What are you going to do to wait on God? This is what I'm going to do. Lord, show me your paths. Show me your ways, Lord. Show me your ways and teach me. That's what it is to wait on God. Lord, you show me and you teach me. Now, I want to show you a little tool that you can use while you're going through Bible study. You've heard people say something like the Word of God is the best way to define the Word of God, or that you should always take your definition from Scripture. Okay? And what that means is that you can define Scripture with Scripture, okay? So when we talk about you take a hard-to-understand text, well, you go and find a text that is not hard to understand, that's dealing with the same subject, and many times it casts light on the teaching of that more difficult text. It gives you explanations for words that are hard to understand. In fact, one of those happens right here inside verse number 4 and verse number 5. So let me show it to you, okay? And you'll pick this up really quick. He says, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. That word teach is the anchor. We're going to hold on to that word. Now look at the very next line. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. There it is again, teach me. So what has he done for us? He's laid teach me side by side. So teach me is always the connector. That tells us that the first phrase of both declarations are to be equated. Why? Because teach me and teach me are the same. So whatever he says about show me your ways and lead me, he's talking about the same thing. Okay, they're happening at the same time. They're simultaneous, okay? In other words, he is saying this, for God to show you his ways is the same as God leading you in his truth. We talk about, well, God, show me your way. And it sounds like this mystical thing, right? Like you're going to wake up tonight, you're going to have like these tummy troubles, you're going to sit up, and then there's going to be Jesus at the foot of your bed, and he's going to do a magic trick to confirm that it was Jesus, and now you just do whatever he says. He showed you his ways. Nope, not a thing. It's not in the Bible. It's not applicable to us, and we have his revealed word, right? But what does it mean for God to show me his ways? It means that God will lead me in his truth. That's what it means for God to show his ways. You could go on further. By the way, he's going to explain what that truth is. If you'll allow me just to jump to the punchline, it's this. When God walks you in his word, when you're in God's word, he is showing you his ways. He's leading you in his paths. It's not some mystical, weird, I want this path, this little rock to light up, and then I'll move to that one, and then this little rock will light up, and then I'll move to that one. It's not how it works. It's just know his word. Love his word. Be in his word. I don't know if you know this or not, but a big, big, big chunk of scripture is just saying, hey, if you love Jesus, love his word. If you love Jesus, obey his word. Just be about his word. And that's what's happening right here. He is saying, show me. Okay, well, how's he going to show me? Well, he's going to lead you in the word. Well, he's going to lead me. He's going to take me by the hand. No. It also works the other way. He's going to show you his word. Right? See how that works? It's a very simple little tool, but one that you'll use many, 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 many times from this day forward, okay? Because it teaches us how to read, letting the word define itself. So he goes on. He says, for thou art the God of my salvation. Okay, so we've equated it here. Show me is equated to lead me. Ways are equated to truth. Okay, so he's saying, Lord, show me thy truth or show me thy ways. Van German says this, the petitioner reveals an earnest desire to do God's will by praying to know your ways, your path, your truth. In other words, he is resigning himself to the obedience of God's commands. That's beautiful. Do you know tonight, Christian, you could wait on God. Is it really hard to wait on God? Like you're in the waiting room a long time? I mean, like, because I was at the doctor last week and I thought I was going to be in there forever. I can only imagine when a day is like 1,000 years, I'm going to be in there forever. No. It's not like that. You take his word, you read his word, and you obey his word. You take his word, you read his word, you obey his word. You take his word, you read his word, you obey his word. You know what the Bible says that is? Waiting on God. God, I'm not expected to do some miraculous thing. There's so many churches out there today telling you to find God's purpose and go change the world. Jesus is the only one who ever promised to change the world. And if God ever was going to use us, he is using those who are waiting on him, those who love his word, read his word, and obey his word. God is looking for the one whose faith is demonstrated not by some crazy act of insanity, but rather by simply living God's word today. See, that's not mystical at all, is it? In fact, it's very practical and very beautiful for those who love his word. We can be sure then that no man or woman who has ever been shown the way of God or taught in his paths or led in his truth has ever led to sin or compromise that has led to public disgrace and honor. Did you hear that? No one has ever followed the word of God and arrived at public disgrace and honor because of dishonor because of sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, if you're following God, it will not lead you towards sin. It always leads away from that. That's basic and simple. He's setting a base for us here. God is good because God's the only one we can trust. God is good because God is good at remembering the past. And by the way, good at forgetting the past. Look at the text here. I love this. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. So he's asking God, remember back to your mercies and your goodnesses. Remember that. Your tender mercies. Will you remember how many tender mercies you've given to the people of Israel? That's what I need now. I need you to remember back the times it didn't make sense that you were merciful. God, could you be merciful like that for me? Oh, by the way, God, could you also forget something else of the past while you're at it? He goes on, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He's saying, oh, by the way, while you're back there, you're going to see some other junk, and I'm really, really, really regretting it. And I hope that you'll just forget those things. In other words, what he's saying is, God, I need your mercies to forgive me. Both of these things come from the past. By the way, all of your sins are in the past. Every one of them are in the past. Wait a second. I got 24 more hours to live tomorrow, and I'm sure that there's going to be sin there. Okay, but those haven't happened, have they? No, they're all potential. You could lean on Jesus Christ and find victory. Every one of those that are sitting out in your future, none of them are committed and done and already nailed down. You could live for Christ tomorrow instead. No. If you are sinners, you're sinners from the past. Oh, preacher is like 38 seconds before I walked in the building. Yeah, that's still in the past. Like right now in the past. If you sinned 38 seconds ago, it's in the past, for crying out loud. In other words, David is saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. But Father, I need your forgiveness so that the past will be taken care of, because I know the future already is. God, I've already trusted you for that. You're the good place to put my trust for the future. But Father, you're also the only place. You are the best place. You are the good place to go to make sure that my past is taken care of. God, forget my past by also accessing your mercy of the old days. You see, God is good at forgetting the past. Horn says, when God remembers his mercy, he forgets our past. This is because of the cry out for forgiveness. David is dealing with the reality of his sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, he would tell us in Psalm 54. We wish to be forgiven, but we must remember who we've sinned against. Can I remind you tonight that no matter the sin, it has always been against the Lord. It is against him and him only that we have sinned. And I remind you tonight that all sin stinks in the nostrils of God. It is not a small thing. It is not a little thing. It is not a forgotten thing. It must be forgiven, and its forgiveness is accessed through the very shed blood of his own son. In verse number 7, according to thy mercies, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. These are strong expressions of David's humility and repentance. He asked to be remembered not because of his merit, not because he was a good man, not because he accomplished some great thing, but on the basis of mercy. He wanted God to do all of his remembering and forgetting for one purpose, and that is the sake of God's own goodness, not David's goodness. You see, God is good. God is good at forgetting the past. And God is good as being a place for us to put our trust, but God is good at being good. The Bible says, good and upright is the Lord. Now watch what he does here. He highlights for us, and I want to bounce through the highlights here. Watch how they unfold here. The Bible says that he highlights from here down, in verse number 8, good and upright is the Lord. And now he's going to bounce down through the next four verses or so. He's going to show us the goodness, okay? He's good because he teaches sinners. That's a sign of God's goodness. God is good because he guides the meek. Do you see that? He is good because his paths are good. And he even points out his paths. His paths are mercy and truth and covenant and testimonies. And by the way, he pardons. He's good because he pardons for his name's sake. Well, what is that good thing that he is pardoning? Or what is that great thing that he is pardoning? And by the way, he says, for thy name's sake, verse 11, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Yes, our God is good. Our sin is great. Our God is good. Our sin is great. It's a little play on words. Thanks, David. And he's just simply explaining to us, great in size. You see, David did not see his sin as some small thing. He did not see it as a white lie. He didn't see it as a small infraction. He saw his sin as a full-on error in the eyes of God. And he said of his sin that it was great. Our sin, by the way, is great because it's against him. Our sin is great because it was against a fair and just and good law. Our sin is great because it was against the Creator who designed us to good works. It was great because our sin is constant and continual. but God is good. I want to ask you to consider with me tonight, for just a moment longer, the illogical nature of God's goodness. The illogical nature of God's goodness. The Bible declares for us that He is good to sinners. God is good and upright. Therefore, will He teach sinners in the way? Now, by the way, if God judged all sinners and threw them in hell, would any of us doubt why He did it? Could any of us go and stand before God and say, "I can't believe you put sinners in hell"? No. We can imagine the wickedness of man, can't we? The atrocities done around this world. You think of the lives taken and murders and rapists and the most disgusting of humanity. And we can look at humanity and just realize the whole lot of us is unredeemable. Even the good ones are still flawed. And many of them, they look good from the outside. How many of you are sick of finding out the people that look good from the outside weren't good in the first place? The problem is that, I'm just going to let you in on the backside here, none of us are good. The question is not, why does God let good people go to hell? The question is, why does He let filthy, rotten sinners go to heaven? That's the real mind blower here. I hear the world out there, and I can't tell you how many times you present the gospel, how many times over the presentations of the gospel throughout the years, I've heard people say, "Well, I have a question. Why does God let people go through hardness? Why does God let people go through bad times? I tell you right now, it's not mind-blowing that sinners go through hardship. It's kind of what they deserve. It's what they deserve. You and I deserve hardness. We deserve bad lives. We deserve to die early deaths. That's what we as sinners deserve. The mind-blowing reality is that Jesus died early so that you and I could live forever. That's what should blow our minds. And here the writer is simply getting across here that God's goodness is illogical. God should toss all of us into hell and be done with it. And instead, He extends to us sinners His instruction. You and I can be certain of God's leadership. Why? Because we are sinners. The Bible makes this promise, He will teach sinners in the way. Sadly, many will never need His leadership. The heartbreak of today is that many will never need His leadership. There are some in this room that may be born again and on your way to heaven, and you've decided you don't need the leadership of God anymore. You're doing a good enough job running the ship without Him. And you're really out there doing... Can I tell you, God is not looking for righteous people to lead. He is looking for sinners who know they're sinners, who recognize they're sinners, who are willing to get desperate before God. And in their sin, they know, "God, I can't stop this sin. I need You desperately." You see, God's only interested in helping sinners. If you're cleaned up, you're good, you've got this, well, then there's no reason for God to teach you. "Well, I read my Bible. I don't know why God hasn't shown me something out of His Word." It might be because you don't need it. You don't need Him to teach you anything. You don't need Him to show you anything. Unless you are a sinner who acknowledges your own sin, the Bible tells us, Jesus said to the Pharisees that He came as the physician, and those who are well don't need a physician. In other words, you guys think you're doing great and you're dying of your sin. You don't need Me because you don't recognize you're sinners. This isn't just an unregenerate problem. The truth is, as believers, we get dull. We get dull to the reality that our sin is what God hates. We try to hold the sin of this world and stand in the way of God, and it's impossible. What we need to do is heed the instruction of God. And then the Bible says, not only does He teach the sinner, but He guides the meek. By the way, who needs the meek? Every organization of this world is looking for the mover and the shaker and the one who's hustling out there and getting things done. Not God. God says, "Give me the meek ones. Give me the ones who are under My control. Give me the ones who will just say, 'Yes, Lord, lead me and I'll follow You.'" That's who He's looking for. He's not looking for the one with all the answers, and He's not looking for the top of the class. He's not looking for the one who's going to gain market share for heaven. He is looking for the one who will simply submit and surrender themselves to the control of God. Understand that humility is a prerequisite for God's guidance. And this is why Jesus instructed us in the book of Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The very next one is, "Blessed are the meek." Why? Because throughout the Word of God, if you are not desperate enough to know you are poor in spirit, then you will never be meek. No, give me the sinner that knows he's a sinner. And you'll find someone who is too afraid to sin to trust himself. You see, when we recognize we're sinners, we stop walking around in pride. We recognize we're only going to head back down that road again. No, meekness says, Lord, you're in charge. The only way to gain anything from God is be humble. The person who admits his sinfulness and helplessness is the one who will have God's leadership and guidance. And by the way, he guides the covenanted. Look at verse number 11 with me. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Hey, David, are you a sinner? Oh, my iniquity is so great. It's so massive. I don't know how God has even given me the time of day. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall I teach in the ways that he shall choose. You see, he guides the covenanted. The Bible tells us that the covenant is what we build on. Verse number 10, unto such as keep his covenant. Can I remind you tonight that we are in covenant with God? You are in a covenant with God, sealed at the day of Calvary. Jesus has made his sacrifice just as Abraham walked among the pieces and parts of the sacrifices he made as this gory scene lay across the ground there in the book of Genesis. And we watch Abraham walking among the dismembered bodies of his sacrifice. And he walks among them. So you and I walk to Calvary only to see our sacrificed lamb on the cross to seal our covenant with God. We have a brand new covenant, one that it begins and ends at Calvary. We, as God's people, are drawn to Calvary. We have eternal life because of Calvary, and the direction of our life is to go down that path of the narrow way in obedience to Jesus. No wonder, then, the psalmist has spent so much time speaking to us of the way, learning the way, teaching the path, walking the path. Why? Because Jesus is looking to lead and guide any one of us who are willing to take the covenant with God seriously that we have from Calvary. How will we follow a good God? Well, you see it here in our text. The cry of David, pardon mine iniquity. Can I tell you, a great tool in the life of any Christian is to every day wake up and admit your sin openly before God. We are fools to hide it. We are fools to hide that we break the law of God. And until we come to that place where we hate our sin, I don't know that there is a way out. And secondly, he says, for thy name's sake. Can I tell you why Christ forgave you? He forgave you because of the glory of his Father. Tonight, let us recognize that God doesn't save us because he found any good thing in us, but rather because there is a holy God in heaven who gets glory when people are born again. So we don't come to God as if God got a good deal when he got us. We come to him as grateful children to a Father who somehow, in his wisdom and in his way, has decided to receive glory from your sanctification. The Bible says, you must fear the Lord. What is fear the Lord? As best I understand it, is the closest description to salvation that we have, the closest mirror image in Hebrew that we have to salvation in the New Testament. The Old Testament equivalent would be to fear the Lord. It's not to call on Jesus and to make a, you know, say the sinner's prayer. That's not the idea of fear the Lord. The idea of fear the Lord is this: to repent and to refuse to hide your sin. That's what fear the Lord means. It means to repent of, to see your sin for what it is, and to cast it away, and then refuse to hide it before the Lord. In other words, that was the problem at the fall. The problem in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve, instead of running to God and seeking forgiveness, in fact, I wouldn't know how that would have played out. I don't know. That's a big theological thing that I would have zero knowledge about. That would have been something that we would only be able to speculate on. But instead of coming open before God, what did they do? They proved they did not fear God, because not only did they do the sin, not only did they not cast away the sin, they hid themselves as if they could cover their sin. That's the opposite of fearing God. Fearing God is to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I sin. I'm going to cast that sin away from me. And God, I will not hide my sin. I will not hide my sin from you. I will not act as if I'm innocent. I will not act as if I'm holy. I won't step back and say pretty words that make me feel good about me and act as if you don't know the very core of this rotten being. No, God, I want you and you alone. And therefore, I will become completely and totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit applying your word, which I love, and wait on you in. And you will allow your spirit to change and transform me into the image of Jesus Christ, not putting any trust in my flesh, because my flesh will fail me. And so the Savior says, we can fear him if we will take the sin, cast away the sin, and refuse to hide it. And then ultimately, he promises to guide those who put their faith in him. You say, well, wait a second. Where's faith mentioned in here? Well, faith is all the way through it. I mean, faith is the foundation of it. Prove it, preacher. Where? You ran out of verses. I didn't run out of verses. We started with this verse. It's been the introduction. It was the introduction and the conclusion of the whole matter. How do we know God is good? We know God is good by the fact that we trust him in faith. How do we know that God will forgive the sinner? We know God will forgive the sinner by faith. How do we know that we can have victory over sin? We know we can have victory over sin by faith. How can we call upon the Christ of our covenant? We call on him by faith. And so he says in verse number 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You dare not trust yourself with it, so you must offer it to him. My God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, and let not mine enemies triumph over me. Back to our declaration of confidence. You see, tonight, I want God to lead my life, and I want God's goodness active and working in my life. How will I do it, preacher? Can we just say it this way? We go back to his word. We read his word. We love his word. We obey his word. In the process of this, he outlines what that looks like for us, that we will be those who refuse our sin. We admit when we're sinners. We're going to call out on him, and we're going to lean on him because we'll see ourselves for who we are. We'll recognize our sin is great. That's what God's word is so good at, is showing us how great our sin is. It'll lead us to call and just be fully dependent on him, and then be completely submitted to his will. Why? Because we dare not trust ourselves. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Can I tell you tonight, God's word is all we need. Beginning to end, that's all we need. And for the people who love it, we find a Savior who'll lead us in his paths. Would you join with me in prayer tonight? Father, I love you, and I thank you for your people. Father, I thank you for this incredible passage. Father, I feel like we could go on another hour just talking about how good your 25th Psalm is. Lord, we pray that suffice it to say, Father, that you are good, and we thank you for it. We ask all these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.